You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Father God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for those who you've gathered here. As we gather in your name, Lord, we know that your presence is here with us, and that's just an extraordinary thing that you could be present with each one of us in the place that we're at. I pray, Lord, that as we open your word tonight, Lord, your word would go forth and accomplish its purposes, Lord, that we would be caught up in the wonder of who you are and all that you've done. May it lead us to worship you, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, well, we have a lot of ground to cover to teach through this lesson with you. It's so rich. There's so much that could be said. There's so much that I want to say.
Sure I'll be snacking tonight.
And I probably won't be able to say it all. And so, if anything, my hope tonight is that in what is said, that it would lead you to want to know more. That it would lead you to want to dig more and more into God's word, just to see the beauty of what it is that he has said and who he is and what he's come to bring. As we move past the introduction and engage the steps tonight, it may not surprise you that there are steps in the non-gospel recovery culture as well. As a ministry that seeks to engage the culture with the gospel, we will not only be teaching you about what is commonly said in that culture, but also redeem what is said by giving you redeemed truths. If you understand the beginnings of the 12-step movement, you will understand why this is not so difficult. AA was birthed out of the Oxford group, which was preceded by a group called a First Century Christian Fellowship, a group dedicated to first century Christian practice. Just somewhere along the way, the substance of Christ is often removed, and in so doing, the message loses its power. For clarification, we are not looking to legitimize the traditional 12 steps, but rather seeking to examine each step, to deconstruct it, to ascribe whatever truth is found there to God, to reconstruct that truth within a biblical framework and apply it within a gospel context. This is to ensure that this truth does not become misapplied truth. Steps should not be viewed as a staircase to God through some religious system. Steps apart from Christ becomes a dead religious system. And this breaks my heart because so many in the 12-step movement have run from dead religious institutions with church in their name, only to run smack dab into another dead religious system, just one that promotes authenticity. Dead religion in this context is any attempt on my own to appease God through my works, including working steps. Rather than being viewed as a staircase to God, we should view it as steps of faith in response to what the gospel has already accomplished and promised for those who believe. I'm not sure what Robert Plant had in mind in the legendary song, Stairway to Heaven, but dead religion is our attempts to climb those stairs to heaven on our own. And the gospel truth in that is that heaven has come to earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrects the culture's misunderstandings of the law by giving a more robust interpretation of that law and reorienting it to himself so it might be rightly applied. You might remember, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you," and then gives a more robust understanding of what that law actually means. And then he centers it around himself by saying, "I have come to fulfill the law," that he is trying to show that each one of us at the level of the heart are guilty, but that he has come to fulfill that so that our faith might not be in ourselves, but our faith might be in the one who has come to bring heaven to us. And so in the same way, we will do that with steps. What might be familiar language to the culture, we will say, "You may have heard it said." And then by giving a redeemed truth, we will say, "But I say to you," giving the biblical context for that truth. We will start by laying a foundation. And so our first 4 weeks in steps is about making sure that we're building on something that is firm, that is established, something that can't be shaken, something that we can build upon. If our foundation is faulty, then it will not last. Whatever we build upon, it will not last. And so we want to make sure that we want to build on a foundation that lasts. And the scriptures tell us, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, with is Jesus Christ." And so to build on any other foundation other than Jesus will not last. And we said last week that there are things that we may say tonight that we are not intending to be offensive, but because of maybe former allegiances, they may come across as somewhat offensive. And so we may, in that, become defensive. And the question is, what are we defending? And we're just pleading with you to stick with us, because we believe that the truth that Jesus has come to bring us is meant to set us free. It is not easy truth to digest at first, but once we get past the reality of what Jesus has said in the context that he has come to bring it, then it becomes really super good news. So lesson one is about the creation and fall. And so for those of you who are in steps, you've been studying the creation and fall. But before we get there, I want to share with you what step one is in the non-gospel recovery culture. It says this: "We admitted we were powerless," and then you fill in the blank. For those in Alcoholics Anonymous, it's alcohol. For those in other forms of addictions or codependency or other types of struggles, you fill in the blank, and that our lives had become unmanageable. Step one is understood to be the problem identification step. And so before we talk a little bit about the problem, we just can look at some words here within this step. And in a general sense, I think that we all understand this feeling of powerlessness and unmanageability. You know, I remember whenever I was in AA, I was told to write on what it meant to be powerless. And devoid of a biblical context, I really wrestled with this. I'm like, well, I seem to be powerless over alcohol, but I don't seem to be powerless over tying my shoe. And so, like, what is it exactly that I'm powerless over? And that our lives have become unmanageable. And what that means is that our lives have gotten out of control. And I was speaking to some family members this week, and this saying kind of came out of that conversation. And that is something along the lines is that we have some sense that we are in control until we realize that we're not. It would be similar to me, to being in the ocean and swimming and thinking, man, I've got this. I can swim from here to here to here to here, until you experience the power of an undertow or the power of a current, and you realize in that moment that you are absolutely powerless and out of control. It's an illusion. It's an illusion to think that we are in control. And so we want to have a better understanding of that. We said that it's the problem identification step. And there is a lot of truth in this step. For some people, it's an addiction to people, substances, eating, not eating, shopping. For many of us, it's powerless over another person's behaviors or addictions or shopping, etc. The truth is that as long as we think we can do it, we will try. We will try. And we will encourage others to do the same. We will say, you can do it. And I think it is because of a lack of understanding of the magnitude of the problem, which we hope to reveal to you tonight. So, here's a statement for you. A correct diagnosis of the problem is essential if we are going to provide an intervention that will bring full restoration to the patient. Most of us come to the table short-sighted in terms of restoration. Therefore, we settle. We settle for cheap trinkets because we can't imagine, our imaginations can't even conceive of what God might have for us, what it might be like with life without the problem. Merely behaviorally going from drinking to not drinking, or from doing some destructive behavior to not, still leaves us with the problem. To go back to a former time in our life when we were younger or stronger, or before we seemed to lose control. The problem still existed there. Moralism is not true freedom. Just not doing something is not true freedom. And so in order to understand the problem, we have to first understand life before the problem existed. Just like to understand dysfunction, we first must understand what it means to function. In order to understand disorder, we first have to understand order. To understand bondage, we must first understand what it means to be free. In order to understand what it means to emerge victorious, we must first understand the battle we are up against. Listen, we are meaning makers, and we can only find meaning in our stories as we understand it in the context of a larger story, and that is God's story. The word Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, means beginning. So we will begin the story where God begins, with the opening lines of the Bible, "In the beginning." God is going to take us back to a time before the problem existed and show us the origins of the problem. From this origin comes every addiction, every emotional trouble, every mental disorder, every relational dysfunction, every disease, every war, every death, every oppression, every disability. Our world today screams that it is not the way it is supposed to be. And the Bible agrees. The Bible agrees that it is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way God intended it to be. And so we have to go back to life before the problem existed. Now, a couple of thoughts before we jump there. The first thing we need to understand is that the Bible is a worship text. It's a worship textbook. If you had the chance to listen to the balance of our teaching on a framework for biblical counseling, then my hope is that you were able to listen to the second two aspects of biblical counseling. We said that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll see a little bit on that tonight, exhorting the greatest command, and the greatest command being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what you need to understand is the thing that sits in the first place in your heart is the thing that you worship. We need to understand that fundamentally, we were created as worshipers. And as we open the Bible, God is orienting our hearts around the one that we were meant and created for and to worship. That it is fundamental to who we are as his creation. And apart from that, we will not find the fullness of what life is intended to be. Anything other than God's that sits in the first place in our hearts, whether it be work or a bottle or children or family or anything else under the sun, any created thing, biblically is called idolatry. And it means putting else, something else in the place of God. And here's what you need to know about that. It will never sustain you. It will never fulfill you. That it will leave you empty and in need. The second thing that we need to understand is that the Bible is an apocalyptic wonder. Let me explain, because I think probably some of you are going, oh, he's talking about the apocalypse. He's one of those end times. All everything's going to be destroyed, guys. That's not me. I mean, there is a time coming, and we could get into that later. But apocalyptic, if you look up the definition, just means revelation. It means a revelation of our reality. And so what we need to understand is that what God is doing through his word is he is peeling back the curtain and revealing to us who's there and what's actually happening. And as we read the Bible, we need to understand that oftentimes it just seems like words on a page. And it's not until we step into his creation and we behold what he has created that it leads to awe and wonder. Think about the universe, the stars, the sun. Like, do you know how hot the sun is? Do you know how powerful the ocean is? Do you know how vast the universe is? And he created it all. He created it all. He's behind it all. That his voice is that powerful. And so I used to think that we would have to have quite an imagination to be able to imagine what God had in mind as we read his word. And here's the truth that I now believe. I believe that it is beyond our imaginations. It's just that good. I know many of in our audience are into fantasy, and it's a big thing, but this is something that is beyond our wildest dreams, that God is allowing us to peek behind the curtain and to see what is going on. And sometimes it's hard to believe because it is so beyond what we know. Think about this for a second. Do you have a hard time conceptualizing eternity? That there was a time before time? That there's a time outside of time? Like, God is not constrained by time. He lives outside of that constraint. It's mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. And so it's these kinds of things, because it doesn't line up with what our reason can even imagine, that it just blows our mind. So, apocalyptic wonder, it should lead us to be in awe and wonder and worship of this great God. So if you will, if you have your Bibles in front of you, You can just open to the first page in the Bible, which is Genesis 1:1. And we're going to go all the way through Genesis 4, about halfway through 4. So I don't know how much time we have tonight, but if we're going this slow, we're not going to probably get there before midnight. But I know I have constraints, so I'll pick it up. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's so much that could be said about this, but just a few things here. That we have here the foundations of the earth. You have time, space, and matter. And before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, who was there? God. He was there. He was there in the beginning, as we sang. And he created. He created through his word, that he is that powerful, that we're getting a peek behind the curtain, and there is God in his majesty, in his splendor, and he is power. He is all powerful. Any power that we have, he's given to us. And to understand how powerful he is and how finite we are leads us to wonder in terms of who he is. Now, as we open the Bible, we are being introduced to God. And I don't want to move past that idea too quickly. Think about what's happening here. You have God who's being introduced. Now think about what you are doing whenever you introduce someone to someone else. What are you doing? Well, you're introducing that person because you think it would be good for them to know him or her. That it would be good to know them. Right? That connection would be a good connection. And if we understand the scriptures are written by a person, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means that God is inspiring the writer to write about him. What does that mean? It means that God is introducing himself to us because he believes that it would be good for us to know him. And it is. It absolutely is. To be introduced to our Creator, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, who made us and fashioned us together so intricately. And it says here, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That it was without form. What's another word we could use for that? That it was disordered. It was void. It was empty. And it was dark. And there are many of us who are entering into recovery groups, who are entering into steps this semester, that this is how we might characterize where we're at. That we feel lost. That we feel like we're groping around in the darkness, that we feel empty, and our whole lives have become disordered. And then the next line, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so where was God in all of this? Where was God in the midst of all this disorder and emptiness and darkness? He was there, and he's here. And he is able to do what he's always done. And he brings order to what is disordered. He brings light to the darkness. And he brings life to what is empty. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so God speaks, and as he speaks, as his word goes forth, it accomplishes its purposes. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And so this should give us a great confidence in whatever God says comes to pass, that whatever he has revealed through his word comes to pass. And God saw that the light was good. And so here is something we have to be careful of. We have to define good the way that God defines good, because he's the author of good, and he himself is good. And it says, and God separated the light from the darkness. You're going to see two movements as God's word goes forth. You're going to see God's word. It's going to gather and it's going to separate. And so as God's word goes forth, as we bring the truth of God's word, we often describe recovery groups as this collision of worldviews that makes waves. But as God's word goes forth, it is going to gather a people unto himself. It's either going to, if you are a believer, it's going to say, yes, that is true. And if you are skeptical of the claims of Christ, there's going to be something that's speaking to your heart that is saying, hey, there's something about what they're saying that has depth and weight and truth to it. And I want to hear more. And there are those who will say, that is foolish, and I want nothing to do with it. And it says, there was evening and there was morning the first day. God is ordering time and space and matter. And what happens between the evening and the morning? Nothing. It rests. And so you start to see a pattern. There's a rhythm that God is establishing in the order that trying to live outside of that rhythm, outside of the limits that God has placed us in which we have complete freedom, that we are trying to live beyond our creative design, and it just won't work. One of the things we need to see at the very beginning there is that there is a distinction between the creator and the creation. When we blur those lines, the lines between the creator and the creation, all kinds of problems start to happen. There is a vast difference between the creation and the creator. As we move through Genesis 1, we just see the unfolding of the 6 days of creation, of the filling of life and the ordering of the creation, and the light coming to the creation. And then we arrive at day 6, and it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so in day 6, God creates man. And in creating man, he gives dominion over the creation to man. And he creates them, man and woman, in his own image. And so we start to see the identity that is given to mankind as image bearers of God, that we are meant to be, to image who God is in character, so that the whole world might worship him. So he created them male and female. He created them. He created man and woman equally with equality. And that bringing glory to his name is impossible without each of those working together as a complement to one another. And he creates them binary, male and female. And how much of our culture today is trying to live beyond the limits that God has created, wanting to self-determine, I'll be who I want to be, rather than who God has created me to be, even though you need to hear this, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made just the way you are. And God blessed them, and God said to them, he speaks to them, he communes with man. We were created to be in loving relationship with God and loving relationship with one another. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves over the earth. And so this is God's plan. This is our purpose, that we are to image God, and we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then we see that everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. This was a very good creation. And on the seventh day, he rests and reflects. And so this is much of how we get the rhythm of our homework. We work for 6 days digging around in the scriptures, and then we reflect on the seventh day. And we rest from moving forward, and we lay our lives over the scriptures. And then we see there in Genesis chapter 2, a summary statement in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And then what's going to happen here as we close the curtain to scene 1 and open the curtain for scene 2, we had this cosmic view of what was happening in Genesis 1. These are not linear. This is not going from this time to this time. What's happening in Genesis chapter 2 is we're getting an on-the-ground view of the sixth day. Of the sixth day. So if you read it chronologically, you'll have a misunderstanding of what's happening. And so what we're seeing here is, now what did the sixth day of creation look like on the ground? And we see just the intimacy of God as he forms the man and the woman, and how he places them in the garden to work. And it says there, after he creates man, that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good. It's not good to live in isolation. It's not good. And we will not be able to fulfill his purposes with just man. And there's this boundary, living under his authority. Number one, to understand authority, authority has been tainted, but it is actually a good thing. There is the presence of God. There is the provision of God. Not only provision, but abundant provision. There is flourishing under the authority of God. You see the fullness of all that is happening. It's a fruitful life. And he has set boundaries for this. And those boundaries include not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, that is not trying to constrain us, but preserve us. Don't try to live outside. You have complete freedom within the constraints that God, the limitations that he has created, because we're not God. He's God. And so he creates the woman. You see the first marriage ceremony. Then they become one flesh. And so this is the context of this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so this is a summary statement of the condition of the world at the conclusion of the created, his created design, that we would be fully known for who we are. There's no hiding, yet not ashamed. There's no threat of being shamed. There is just delighting in who we are. There's no problem that exists, and so there's no threat. We close the curtain and we open the curtain again. And now we see the presence of another counselor. As Adam and Eve have lived purely under the counsel of God, now enter this other counselor. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so you need to understand that the serpent is a manifestation of Satan. And he's presenting, and what he wants to do is he wants to reinterpret their reality. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, what he is doing is he is making an overstatement, just like many of us will try to start an argument by making overstatements. It's drawing into an argument. And what is he doing? He's challenging God's word. Did God really say? You know, everybody's doing it. It's really not that big a deal. As if just because everyone else is doing it makes it good. And the woman said to the serpent, attempting to clarify, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so, that's not what God said. It's a lot of what God said, but she added to the word of God, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Instead of surely you will die, now there's some question as to what God has said. And the serpent sees that there's uncertainty as to what the Word of God has said. And so he uses that to come in and absolutely deceive. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows, now it's the accusation against God, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, as if knowing evil in that way is a good thing. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was a desire to make one wise, three seemingly good things. And here's where human reason does not go far enough. Because even though it might be good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, what God has said is that in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And so rather than trusting the Word of God and what God has said, trusting God, they rebel against God. This is cosmic treason. And decide instead to follow another counselor, to follow the serpent, the voice of the serpent, the voice of the world, the wisdom of the world. And it says, so she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so guys, before you're like, oh, it was her. No, look at what you're doing. We're sitting there passively and then joining in ourselves when the command was actually given directly to Adam. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Shame enters the world, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. What is this? These are counterfeit forms of redemption. These fig leaves are ways that we try to redeem ourselves in our shame. We try to say, okay, in my shame, then I will get a good job. I will marry the right person. I will do this. I will do that. But we're going to find that those things don't actually fix the problem. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden in the cool of the day. Is God panicked? God is not panicked because he has a plan. And the man and his wife hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. All they've known of God is good. And now they're fearful of God. And so fear of the one who is good. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is not so much, where are you in the context of, are you in the bushes? He knows they're in the bushes. He even knows where they are in their hearts. This is more, where are you in relationship to me? And this is the driving question for our groups tonight. And remember, a right answer is not what you're supposed to be. A right answer is actually where you are. And that is where God meets us, in where we actually are. It's where he meets Adam. And then he asks, we see Adam, he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so he's honest. Who told you that you were naked? So now he wants to know who. Who's involved? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? Did you eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, I need to pause here for a second because I think that there is often, because it's something that we're taught over and over again, and it's not that it's not true, I just don't think that this is the right text to be bringing it from. Oftentimes what we will hear is that Adam denies responsibility and blames Eve. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that that's what's happening, because what does he say? He says, and I ate. He asks him, did you eat? And he says, I ate. Who's involved? I think what's happening here is that Adam is telling the story. Adam's telling the story. God has compassion for our stories. He has compassion towards the influences that have influenced us in ways that are not honoring and glorifying to him. And so he accepts that with Adam and then moves on and says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So Adam says, the woman you gave to be with me, that's her name, the woman whom you gave to be with me. That's true. She gave me the fruit of the tree. That's true. And I ate. The woman says, does the same thing. What is this you have done? The serpent deceived me. Is that true? That is absolutely true. God has compassion towards that, but then holds responsible for our hearts, Compassionate towards our circumstances, but engages our hearts. And she says, I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your heel. So he puts constraints on the serpent, further constraints, and then he promises redemption. And we also see this cosmic battle between the offspring of the serpent and this offspring that is to come through the woman. And this is often noted as the first gospel, that there is hope immediately following the fall. There is a plan that God is going to bring clarity to over time that will bring hope to a lost creation. And to the woman, he said, and so he goes on and he just talks about the suffering that will come as a result that will eventually lead to a physical death. It's resulted in spiritual death and now physical death, and there is hardship in every aspect of the creation. There is suffering. And then we see the man called his wife's name Eve. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just followed my wife into this kind of cosmic betrayal of the king of the universe, that might not be the first word that comes to mind. But the reason why the man calls his wife's name Eve, it says, because she was the mother of the living. It's because he believed God. He believed the gospel. He believed what God said, that there would be a man born of a woman, that he thought, we're going to die. And then God said there would be offspring through them. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so garments of skin require shed blood, and there would be a sacrifice required to cover their, in the ways that they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Now God is providing a covering, and this is foreshadowing the sacrifice that Christ would make on our behalf as a covering for our shame. But what's happening here is then they are sent out of Eden, and it says he drove out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so in the middle of that, there's this pause that they might eat the tree of life and live forever. And it's as if it's inconceivable to God to leave them in the state of their sin eternally. And so here is part of the problem, that how can he rescue them from their sin and suffering if they themselves are sinners? Now, the story of Cain and Abel quickly is, it says that there was a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. Jesus comes on the say, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, but there will be those who try to come another way. And the difference between dead religious activity and all other religions other than Christianity is that I'm going to work for my salvation. It's going to be based on my works and what I do that's going to get me on heaven, into heaven. Where Christianity is about the sacrifice that God provides through his Son, and it's in belief in him that we are saved. not through our own works. And so you have this picture of Cain being a worker of the ground, brings his sacrifice, and it's not acceptable to God. So his face falls. And so the Lord pursues Cain just like he pursued Adam and Eve. And he says this, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Because his sacrifice, his own works were not satisfied, did not satisfy the requirement of God. He says, if you do well, and if it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must overcome sin. And it wants to devour your life. And so this is the problem that has to be solved, that the problem is sin. And so we can hear that with a religious lens. And I've got to try harder. I've got to do more for God. Or we can hear it through a gospel lens, and we can say, I'm going to stop all of this dead religious activity and trying to appease whatever the God of my understanding is, and I'm going to trust and rest in the finished work of Christ, and I'm going to work then from that foundation of being accepted by God and loved by God. Now, we've identified the problem. Now, what I just want to give you a quick visual of is a biblical anthropology. And so we each have a heart. That's our inner man, that we are physically embodied creatures. That means we have a body. And we live within a context of a family and a society. So we're socially embedded, okay? What we need to understand is that there are people who try to intervene in the problem, and those interventions have limitations. So sociologists attempt to intervene at the level of society through social justice or political reform or education reform, and those are not bad things. They just don't fix the problem, because if you do those things, the problem still exists. We have then family therapists. And let me just say that you can be a Christian sociologist, and you can be a Christian family therapist, and you can be, as we'll see in just a second, a Christian psychiatrist. You just understand your limitations, that what we do in those realms have limitations. So a family therapist, in trying to focus on the family, family dynamics, communication skills, family systems, those are not bad things. But apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, can only intervene in symptomatic remedies. And then you have psychiatrists and doctors who, because they believe that the problem is seen primarily as biochemical, they prescribe medication, which is not a bad thing. It just doesn't fix the main thing, which is a problem of the heart. And so it's out of the heart that all of these things are infected. We saw through the Genesis account. And what Jesus does is he intervenes at the level of the heart. He comes into our brokenness. He loves us where we're at, and we fall in love. He captivates our hearts, and we say, I will. I will follow you, because you're that good. And he demonstrates who he is and the hope that we have through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so though we can and should intervene at some level in these other areas, good works, we do so while graciously pointing to the only one who can cure the heart from which injustice flows. And we all, to the person, there's not a person on this planet who is not in need of redemption. And Jesus came to redeem the world. We need a Jesus invasion of our hearts. So, the redeemed truth for step one is that man, in relationship to his creator, has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, and dependence to a state of depravity, pride, and rebellion. Like, we have to understand the magnitude of the problem, because as long as we think we can fix it apart from God, then we will try. This has led to unfathomable suffering. Any attempts on our own to redeem ourselves are futile, only increasing the problem of independence and self-sufficiency, which is the voice of the serpent. Any perceived success leads only to empty vanity. Apart from Christ, we are powerless to overcome sin, and our attempts to control it only increase our chaos. And so, Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, tells us in the first three verses, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Like, we have to understand the battle that we're in. Like, there are just two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And then there is the prince of this world, under which everything else is following in a different path. Following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. But God loves his creation. And even though we have set ourselves up as enemies of God, God loves us and has provided us a way back to him. The problem could not be worse. And it's in that context that the love of Christ coming into this world becomes so sweet. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. We would be so lost to even find meaning for why it is that we suffer. Why is the world so broken? And Lord, you have given us the story, a story that didn't start with us. But you've also given us a story that promises a freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. There is hope beyond the most tragic of circumstances. And we thank you for that. It was true for Jesus, and it is true for all those who place their faith in him. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.